West Point Community Church. For more info on who we are, go to cpmodesto.org.
Died and you beat death. Death could not hold you. It still doesn't, and it never will. And because death could not hold you, death will not hold us who have faith in you. And you ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you reign in splendor and in glory. You reign in perfect kingship, and we, your people, bow to your kingship today. You're worthy of it all. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our love. You are worthy of our surrender and our obedience. And you're worthy of our joy in you. So we give that to you today. And it's in your precious name we pray. God's church said, amen, amen. Love you guys. Have a seat. Well, I just kind of want to keep singing, but I won't sing my message. There's just some times where you're in worship and you just sense and feel the greatness of God, and it's just overwhelming. And I love singing of the greatness of God like we just did. I want you to turn, if you could, to Matthew 6, verse 9. Last week, we received teaching from Jesus right before this passage that helped us to unlearn our malformed motives and beliefs in prayer that we tend to operate in. In other words, Jesus last week in our passage taught us how not to pray, which I think sometimes we have to unlearn the things that we have learned so that we can learn the things we need to learn. And this week, we're going to step into Jesus' preaching on how to actually pray. We're going to start in verse 9, where Jesus actually gives us what we now call and worldwide is known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer. Jesus, our Lord, his prayer. The question that tends to come up with this prayer is, okay, how are we supposed to use this prayer? Is this a prayer that we're supposed to just pray verbatim, like we just stand in church, pray it without thinking, we're thinking about our grocery list, and we just say it because it's the right thing to say? Is that how we say it? Yeah, probably not. I don't think it's meant to be used in kind of a rote way where we just say it because it's worth saying. But the question can be, but do we pray this together just as it is? Or is it meant to be a template that guides our prayer? A template that kind of takes us through all the important points of prayer that ought to guide us as we pray. And my answer to that actually is yes to both. Not just praying it rotely, but ought we to pray this prayer together, out loud, as it is written in Scripture, just as is? Yes, if done from a genuine, sincere heart, together with the body of Christ, us all expressing this desire for Jesus to do the things he wants to do on earth and for us, him to provide for us. Should we pray this together from a genuine, sincere place? Yeah, I think we ought to. But it's not just that. I think for our daily lives, this prayer is, it sounds a little bit clinical, but a template of sorts to lead us through how we ought to be praying and talking to God. In Luke, before Jesus gives the disciples this prayer, it notes that the disciples asked him, they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? That has just captured my mind. They could have asked him to teach them a lot of things. But of the things they saw Jesus doing, one of the things they asked him to do was like, teach us how to pray. We see you pray, and we want to pray like that. Some of it is, I think they just saw the power and faith in his prayers. He prayed to the Heavenly Father and the complete surrender. And they just sensed, if I could just be that surrendered to the Father, what a powerful thing that would be. But I also wonder if part of it was, they would wake up in the morning and Jesus has already been gone for hours up on a hill praying for hours, it says in Scripture. He would go rise early in the morning or stay up through the night praying. And maybe the disciples were like, Jesus, like, how do you actually do that without falling asleep? How do you have enough to talk to God about for 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 hours? How is it you can pray like that? Teach us how to pray. I think that for the most part in our lives, we as human beings are not very good at praying well without a guide, praying well without someone leading us. And when we utilize the Lord's Prayer in our daily prayer, it's like Jesus is sitting next to us and leading us in prayer because Jesus gave us these words. The disciple said, teach us how to pray. And he said, here's how you pray. So I imagine this, when we pray through the Lord's Prayer, it's like Jesus has sat next to us and says, pray about this next. Now pray about this. Realize this about God and pray about this. It's like Jesus being our prayer mentor. Who better to teach us how to pray than the Son of God himself? So I don't think we were meant to pray without a guide. So today, I want to explain each part of this prayer, break it down a little bit, so that it can be a very practically used prayer guide for you every day. That's what I want out of this morning. I want to teach you what the Lord's Prayer means in each of its parts so that you can take some notes on that. You can take some mental notes, some actual notes, some notes in your phone, whatever helps you. And so that you can utilize this prayer Jesus gave us as a guide to guide your daily prayer. Sound okay? There's two sections to this prayer, you'll notice. The first section is focused on God's honor, his kingdom, and his will. And the reason that this part of the prayer is first is because it is most important. I think sometimes we can have a sense where we say, okay, I'll pray that, yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let's get to the good stuff. Give me the things I need. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive me because I messed up, right? We can say, look, we'll get through the kingdom and the power and the will and the honor of God's name so we can get to the stuff that matters to me. No, no, no. That's not the way of a disciple of Jesus. We don't get through that stuff. That is the good stuff. The first part, focusing on God's honor, his kingdom, and his will. This is the very foundation and core of what it means to pray. And the second part is about our needs and forgiveness and protection from sin. And this too is very important. Remember, Jesus taught us how to pray this way. But I just want to get this out in the open and that we could all agree on this hopefully right now is this. The universe is not a man-centered universe. It is a thoroughly God-centered universe. I hope that resonates in your heart. I hope your heart says yes to that. And if it doesn't, I pray that it will become that way. This universe was not created for you. It was created by God, for God. And so when we learn how to pray, it's so important that our prayers reflect reality, that God is at the center of the universe and he loves us and his thoughts of us are beautiful and his focus on us is unreal. But we are not the center of the universe. You are not the center of the universe. Your Father in heaven is. And when you can pray and step into that reality, everything starts to click. Everything in your life that you need, the forgiveness you need, the protection from sin and evil that you need, all of that happens underneath the umbrella of God's kingly rule and being the center of the universe. This universe has God at its center. You are not the main character. I am not the main character. He is. Can we all agree on that right now? Or at least pretend you agree on that right now. I'd be okay with that for now. So that's what we're looking at today. So he starts the prayer like this. Jesus says, pray then like this. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, let's stop there real quick. Don't rush past this. Jesus is inviting you to call his Father your Father. Have you ever had, growing up, had a really good friend that you would go over to the house, you spent more time at their house than you did at your own. And it's like their parents treated you like, yeah, you're one of our kids. You're one of ours. And there's just this feeling of like acceptance and like, wow, I'm not even part of this family, but they're treating me like their own kid. This is like a million times more brilliant than that, because this is the God of the universe. And Jesus, his only son, is saying, you can call my dad your dad. Calling the supreme king of the universe father is the highest honor we could ever be offered. So when you pray and you say, our Father, stop and say, thank you. Thank you that you are my Father and that I get to call you that. And this sinner, this rebel who was an enemy of yours is now adopted into your family and I can say, you're my Father. And another thing about this, don't miss the plurality of this prayer. The entire prayer is plural, our, us, we. There's no I in here. There's no me. It's our, us, and we. We pray to God alone as our audience, but our concern is not for ourselves alone. Our concern is also the family of believers we have been placed in, including ourselves. We don't just pray, my Father in heaven. It's, he's our Father. So even as I pray alone in my closet, so to say, with the Lord, I'm not just aware of myself. I'm aware that I am part of an adopted family of God and he is our Father and their concerns are my concerns. Your concerns are my concerns. And then he says, in heaven, our Father in heaven. Now this phrase is said twice in the passage and serves two major purposes and I think they're both important. The way this was originally written, the intention is to ask all three requests to be done on earth as is in heaven. Honor your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. He puts this phrase in heaven at the beginning and the end like parentheses and says, all this we want to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a poetic way of parenthesizing all of those things and saying, all these things we're requesting to be done here on earth, just like it is in heaven. That's a big prayer. The second way this repetition of heaven is used is as a stark contrast of the way things are on earth compared to heaven. In heaven, the dwelling of God, the inhabitants of heaven, his servants, his angels, the divine beings that there serve him. The inhabitants of heaven honor God, surrender to his kingship, and obey his will immediately, completely, and joyfully. Did you hear that? Jesus' angels, his servants, obey him immediately, totally, and completely, and joyfully. And we're asking God to cause the people of earth, starting with ourselves, to respond in the same way, that when he gives a kingly command, we would honor it immediately, entirely, and joyfully, not dragging our heels. So our first prayer priority is this, that humanity, starting with us, would honor God, surrender to his kingship, and obey his will immediately, completely, and joyfully. That is our first concern in prayer. There is nothing more important, more crucial to this universe than that those he made in his image would respond to him as king. We want the way and culture of earth to mirror the way and culture of heaven. And it must start with us, Jesus' church. We as Jesus' church must be surrendered to this, that God's name would be honored, that his kingdom would come and spread over this earth, and that his will would be done on earth just like it is in heaven. A bit more on hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name. This means to honor who God is for all he is. To hallow something is to holify it. Is that a new word? I think I made up a new word. It's to holify it, to honor it. We're saying, God, we want your name, who you are, exactly who you are, and everything it means to be you, to be honored on this earth as it is in heaven. I want to honor you. Think about starting every day, and the very first request you make of God is, I want you to be honored in my life and in our lives today as a church. If that's the foundation of everything, a lot could change. If it was his honor that was on the front of our minds, not our own. His honor. Our prayers start with worship. When we say, honored, hallowed be your name, this is worship. What better foundation to start your day than to say, God, you are worthy of my praise and worship, and I want you honored right now in me. Oftentimes when I'm praying this prayer, I'll pray that and I'll stop and I'll put on a worship song and just worship him. Just give him praise for who he is, what he's done, what he will do. Take this time in this part of the prayer to express specifically to God why and what you worship him for. Don't just say, hallowed be your name. Don't just say, I worship you, but I worship you because you are so merciful. I worship you and I honor your name because you are perfect. I worship you, I honor your name because you are the best provider. There's a million things you can fill that in with. Take time, don't just move on. Specifically honor his name and honor who he is. And not only this, ask him to make the honor of his name, of who he is, true for more and more people on this earth. Because that means they're being saved. People only honor the name of God when they respond to Jesus in faith. And then worship comes alive in them. So when we say, honor your name on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, I want more people to know you and be able to honor you. This your kingdom come. We don't think in terms of kingdom on this earth. We think in terms of our country and you know, we're not necessarily considered a kingdom because we don't have a king here in America. But you need to kind of put on the idea of a kingdom. You guys, a kingdom is the realm over which a king rules. A kingdom is the realm over which the king rules. So the kingdom of God is expanded on earth as people trust Jesus. And it culminates when Jesus returns to reign on earth. On earth, the kingdom of God is partly defined by those who respond to Jesus in faith and make him their king. Step out of their rebellion and into surrender to Jesus. This is how God expands his kingdom on earth. And it culminates when Jesus one day will come through the clouds visibly and reign on earth. So we pray to both ends, that Jesus' kingdom would continue to expand in earth through the gospel being shared and people surrendering to Jesus as their king. And we also pray longing for Jesus' physical return and rule over the world, because when he returns, he will rule over it all. What a day that will be when Jesus is the galactic king. That's what I want most. And underneath that, my needs submit to your honor and your kingdom and your will. The second part in verse 11 starts like this. Give us this day. Give us what day? This day, our daily bread. Remember that. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Remember that. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. Why all the focus on day and daily? There is no question in my mind that Jesus is using language here to evoke the story of God providing manna, daily bread, for the people of Israel after the exodus from Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they complain because they're running low on food. And they're saying, we're going to die out here, and God provides for them. Every morning they would wake up and like a bread grain-like substance would be on the ground. And they said, they called it manna, because that means in Hebrew, what is it? And it's on the ground, and it's to be collected daily for the needs, the food needs of that day alone. And God says, you collect only this much per person, and if you collect any more than that for this day, and you say, well, I'll just stock up a little bit so I don't have to go out and collect it in the morning, it would go rancid and foul. That's how manna worked. You can read about that in Exodus 16. So he only allows them to collect enough for that exact day. And then the next day, they would collect enough for that exact day. It would be enough for them, and it would be enough for them. Why does Jesus invoke this story in Exodus? I think there's two reasons that I can see. It talks about daily bread. The first issue is trust. Am I the provider, or is my Father in heaven the provider? We've got to land on this, and we've got to answer this question for ourselves. Are you your ultimate provider, or is your Father in heaven your ultimate provider? There's nothing wrong with the wisdom of working hard, providing for current needs, and saving for future needs. There's nothing wrong with that. This is actually commended in Scripture. But there's a subtle brokenness and evil that can creep in when we provide for ourselves and we provide more and more and more and more without God being the one that we see as providing it. In working for the future and providing for the future, a sinful person is very easily lured into trusting themselves and their plan for provision, cutting the Father completely out of that equation. And let me ask you this. If that's where you're at, providing for yourselves, how's that working for you? Because nothing unexpected ever happens, right? You provided for yourself so well that nothing ever came along that surprised you and said, oh, I couldn't provide for that. That's not true. We're not our provider. We may work and come along with God and do the beautiful thing called work that God gave us. Adam and Eve were working in the garden before sin came. Work is good. But do you think that your work is what's providing for you? Or is it God using your work to provide for you? When I pray this way, asking for God to provide my needs for today, I'm aligning my view of life with reality that my Father provides and I rely on him every day, his hand to my mouth. This is not by default, but by design. This is the way Adam and Eve lived. He said, you can eat from these trees, and made sure those trees and plants grew food. It was his hand to their mouth, and it has not changed today. We were never intended to live outside our need for God. Now, the second issue in daily prayer, I think, is limiting consumption. Remember that in the story of the daily manna bread, God not only provided the minimum of necessity, but limited the maximum of consumption, didn't he? He didn't just give them all they needed in the minimum. He said, and no more than this. He limited the maximum and the consumption. Asking for God's wisdom to limit our consumption daily is not a vow of poverty. It is a vow of surrender. It's saying, I don't own the things you've given me, Father, you do. When you bought me with the price because I trusted Jesus, you didn't buy part of me, you didn't buy most of me, you purchased all of me. Everything I am, all of my sin, you paid for that. And you bought everything I own. When you have a king, you don't own what you own. He does. And he graciously allows you to use that for your needs. No doubt, Jesus knew that this prayer would be a model for rich and poor alike. Whereas for the poor, this request requires great faith that God will provide the minimum. For the more well off, This prayer requires great faith to honor him with limiting the maximum. Because it's not yours. It's not mine. There are Christ followers in this world whose resources outmatch their needs. In fact, in America, this is probably true for more people than it's ever been in the history of the world. That I have not just today's daily bread and money in my account, but the next and the next and the next and the next. Even when things are tight, I don't tend to just have enough in my account for just today. So for these people, the question concerning God's providing daily bread isn't, will I have enough, but rather, how much is enough? How much should I consume today? That's your decision, Lord. And a person who sincerely asks the Father for daily provision from their full storehouse is asking permission to use the resources and asking for God's wisdom to limit their consumption. If we are not the king at the center of our homeland, our universe, and our kingdom has been absorbed into the true kings, then what we have is not our own. Requesting daily bread is trusting the Father to provide enough and also to tell us when enough is enough. Just because you have it doesn't mean you get to use it. Just because you own it doesn't mean you get to spend it. If you live under a king, that's his decision. That's his will. That's his stuff. That's a biblical worldview of material possessions. Now, this request for provision is plural. Give us this day. So this prayer is not only for ourselves, it's also intercessory prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, God's will and provision in their lives. I was gonna jump over to Ephesians 1, but I'm not gonna do that right now for the sake of time. I encourage you to read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 and note the things that it has, that Paul is praying for the Ephesians about. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I'll just say this, intercessory prayer is this. We pray for our family in Jesus, for their intimacy with God, their hope, walking in the power of Jesus' resurrection and the kingship of Jesus over them. Very complimentary to this Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We also see from the Lord's Prayer that we pray for each other's physical needs. And oftentimes, and this is so important, we need to be open to the reality that God might want to involve us in the answering of our prayers for others' physical needs. Not just that we would pray for their physical needs, but perhaps God is calling us to provide for their physical needs. Can you cross those lines in America? Can you say, your problem is my problem? Can you say, the money God's given me, when he tells me to, I will use it for your benefit? The resources I have, I will use for your benefit. Can we as a family in Christ step across those lines, those awkward lines of what I own and what you own? And can we love each other enough, not just to pray for each other, but when needed and God leads us to provide for each other? Now back to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the same sentence as give us this day our daily bread, Jesus instructs us to request forgiveness. I think that's likely because forgiveness is at the top of our daily needs. Right in that same sentence. I probably don't need to spend much time convincing us in here today that we all sin and we sin regularly, right? Do I need to convince you of that today? That you mess up, that you sin regularly? Because if I do, the sermon can go another 25 minutes. You got it then. We request God's forgiveness daily because daily sin requires daily humility. My daily sin requires daily humility before the throne of God. In the same way that Jesus instructs us to still request physical provision that has already been acknowledged and provided for, remember it says he knows what you need even before you ask, but he says, still ask me. So he also instructs us to ask for forgiveness that has already been provided for. It is not a shame-producing experience to go to the Father daily, confess what is true about our sin, and ask for forgiveness. It's not a shame-producing experience. At least it shouldn't be. This is an experience of freedom. What is most astounding is not the need that we have for daily forgiveness. What's most astounding is that the request is and has already been granted. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, your sin has already, and the forgiveness for it has already been provided for. That's the astounding thing about this. Not that we need to go to Jesus daily and say, forgive me, I'm so sorry. What's astounding is that he's already provided for it. It's already paid for. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he meant it. The work is done. Some may ask, but if God has already forgiven me all my sin through Jesus' death, why do I need to continue to ask for forgiveness then? If he's already done it, why do I need to continue to ask? And my simple answer for this is because this is a relationship. It's not a transaction. Just because God has graciously forgiven us our rebellion against him does not mean we don't have a need to acknowledge it every time we rebel again. Because God lives outside of time, but you don't. God can forgive you for things you haven't even done yet, and he has. But you can't ask until you know what you need forgiveness for. This is a relationship. And so when we ask for forgiveness, we're catching up relationally with something God has already done. The hard part of this request, though, is this: as or like we also have forgiven our debtors. I wish he hadn't said that. Whether we like it or not, here's what this request means. Father, look at the way I forgive others and forgive me in the same way. And in case you want to disagree with that rendering, let's skip down to verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think that's pretty clear. I don't think we need to find a way around that or explain it away. I think we need to accept it at face value. I think it's really tempting to explain this away to mean something other than it says, because we struggle with the idea of God's forgiveness of us being contingent upon our forgiveness of others. But we need to frame this in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount that this prayer is in, specifically the Beatitudes that start the whole thing. In Matthew 5, 3 through 12, Jesus paints a portrait of his kingdom citizens. He says, this is what my people will be like. Those who have put their faith in me, this is what they'll be like. He describes people who have truly surrendered to him and have been changed by his salvation for them and his kingship over their lives. And one of the things he says is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The heart of a true believer in Jesus will have been changed by the mercy they have received from him. If I have truly received forgiveness, I will value and honor it so deeply that my heart will seek to extend it to others. This does not happen automatically, quickly, or even easily at times. The question is, what is my intention? Do I have a heart that intends to forgive even when it is hard? That's what this means. A little note here. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Maybe, hopefully, someday it won't be in the center of your mind. And it is not necessarily trusting. When I forgive someone, it doesn't mean I necessarily have to trust them again. For some people, God leads us back to that trust, but not always. There are some people who are not trustworthy and will stay untrustworthy. And we don't need to trust someone who is untrustworthy. Can I get an amen? But it is letting go of the expectation that somehow a debt will be paid back. Forgive us, cancel out our debts as we forgive, cancel out our debtors. If you've hurt me, I'm not going around expecting you to somehow pay that back or fix it. It's great if you would, you should, but sometimes you can't. There are debts I have towards other people and hurts I've caused in other people's lives I can't fix. That the person who hurts you can heal you. It's letting go of that expectation. If my kingdom has been abolished and absorbed into Jesus's kingdom, so have the debts which were owed to me. Those debts have now been written over to the king, and he says, forgiven. A true kingdom citizen would never attempt to collect on a debt he does not own. The sober warning here is this: if I find myself characteristically and habitually unwilling to extend forgiveness, there is a likelihood that I have never received it, because I don't know what it is and I don't know what it's about. If I have not received it, I am not a child of the King. Now certainly, let me just put your hearts at ease here. Certainly, this is in no way asserting that forgiveness is always or even often immediate. I know there's the places in scripture that talk about, you know, forgive, you know, don't let your anger last, you know, when the sun goes down. I'm totally misquoting it and butchering it. But that verse, you know what I'm talking about. And that is ideal, that we would keep our accounts close and forgiveness would be daily. But there are times when forgiveness is not immediate. There are wrongs that are so devastating and so deep and so wicked that forgiveness will take weeks, months, and sometimes years or decades to work toward or arrive at. This is real. But again, I plead the context of this whole passage. What is the inner intention of my heart? If I belong to the Father, though I am not able to arrive at total forgiveness today, my motives are to arrive there someday and as soon as possible with God's help. A person who has been forgiven, even though they have grievously been sinned against, their heart will be, but I want to forgive. I want to let go of that debt. I want to forgive as I've been forgiven. And sometimes that is such a mournful, difficult, long process, because people in this world do unspeakable things to each other. And yet, this is what God has done for us. We have done unspeakable things to the Son of God, to God himself, and we have grieved the Holy Spirit with our sin. He has no obligation to forgive us, and yet he does out of his own will. And if we are disciples of Jesus, we will want to be like Jesus even in that very difficult way. Struggling with unforgiveness is not the problem. Choosing unforgiveness is. Struggling with unforgiveness is not the problem. Choosing unforgiveness is. I will not ever forgive that person. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that? I have. And then God comes along and says, I love you and I know why you're hurt, but that's not an option. It's not an option. And then he finalizes this prayer with, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some translations say the evil one. Either way, it's asking God to deliver us from the evil of this world. The previous request is for forgiveness from past sin. This request is for protection from future sin. We're not only caring about what we've done or what we're doing that needs forgiveness, but we're saying, God, I don't want to step into that again. Protect me from future sin. In fact, every morning, that's something I specifically pray. I do pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But then I follow that up with, God, protect me from future sin, the things that the evil one, the things that my own fallen, broken nature would want me to step into. Forgive me from that. Or protect me from that, rather. A genuine disciple of Jesus desires forgiveness from past sin and protection from future sin. Those who love God don't desire to wantonly repeat our failures over and over. We want to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And so daily, we ask our Father to protect us from temptation and falling into sin. And it is this request that brings us back full circle to where we started. Father, honor your name, bring your kingdom, do your will, and may my desire for you and your way above all things keep me on the path of righteousness to serve you as my King. Comes back full circle to, you are my King and I will obey you. That's what this request is. protect us from future sin because you're my king and my life, I want to reflect that. Amen. I ask the band to come up and we're going to take communion. We're going to worship a little bit more, but I would love for you right now to stand. And we are going to pray the Lord's Prayer together once again. And I want to encourage you, you've just heard at least some of what the Lord's Prayer means. And as we pray this, as best as you can, make this not just repeating a rote prayer, but actually genuinely asking the Father for what it is that we're praying in this prayer. Are we ready to pray this together from a genuine place in our hearts? My family, let's pray to our Father together. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus, you are the King. God, you are our Father, and we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. Would you take the bread in your hand? Jesus, you are our daily bread. You are our daily sustenance. All of what we need, forgiveness and resources and protection, comes from your hand and is all standing on the foundation of God being supreme King over all things. We surrender to you. And as we remember Jesus's death on the cross, we remember that it purchased our salvation and our entry into as citizens of your kingdom. So we take this bread in remembrance of Jesus, our King. Let's eat the bread. Jesus, what kind of king sheds his blood for his people? I've heard of lots of kings who shed his people's blood for himself. But very, very few, and maybe only one, that would shed his blood for his people. You did this for us, King Jesus. So would your name be honored, Jesus, not ours. Would your kingdom come, Jesus? We're not the king. Would your will be done because it is perfect and pleasing. And may your will please us. May we be pleased to obey immediately, completely, and joyfully all of the commands that you've given us. And because you are our King and because you spilled your blood for us, we remember your death now. Let's drink the cup in Jesus' name. Be honored here today, Jesus, we pray in your name.
So much for listening. We hope you feel inspired and moved by what God is doing here at Crosspoint.